For your own sake, I have endured derision. I am a foreigner to my own brothers, and from my mother's sons, I am estranged. We'll be looking at the theme of estrangement as we turn now in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is found on page 1191 in the Bibles provided. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Well, here in this letter, we find Paul writing, the last surviving document that we know of in his letter to Timothy. And we have the privilege of overhearing these words that he wrote to his dear colleague in the faith. And Timothy is not to be ashamed, but to share in suffering. Paul himself, suffering in chains, is not ashamed because he knows and trusts Jesus. And yet, as we come to this passage, we learn that these are not just lofty ideals or ideas. They affect real people and real relationships, which Paul speaks of by particular examples. Hear now as I read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. This is the word of our God. Let's hear him. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God that not only speaks truth, commands righteousness, but Lord, you change lives. Lord, you are one who shapes us by your mercy and grace. And so Lord, we pray that you would shape us this evening, that you would help us. Lord, give us eyes to see. Lord, give us ears to hear. Bring those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to life that comes only in Jesus Christ. We are needful of you. And so, Lord, would you be with us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt abandoned? If you haven't, you should be supremely thankful. Because abandonment does things to you. There is a loss of relationship that was once there, and yet compounding the loss is the way our minds can fixate on why did they leave? Was there something wrong with me? What have I done? Will anyone ever love me? What a difference then, if you've had that experience and you have someone stick with you afterwards, someone new come to you and stick with you through the worst of it. How thankful will you be to such a one as that? What desire to bless them would you express? Well, we see these things in the very experiences and testimony of Paul as he writes to Timothy these words that we have just heard. These words teach us, don't be ashamed, but know mercy. Don't be ashamed, but know, K-N-O-W, mercy. Now first we find in the life of Paul, rejection for the gospel. Paul begins these verses by speaking of rejection. There is a group of people, and two specifically, who have turned away from me. Notice the language that Paul uses. It is personal. They turned from me. And this, of course, is in a particular time of need for Paul. He is in chains. He is not at liberty to go where he pleases. And that makes it all the more easy for those who do not wish his presence to not have it, and all the more impossible for him to do anything about it. Think about it. Paul can write a letter, as he has done to Timothy, but there wasn't a postal service as there is now. So if there is no one around, no one who is on your side, no one who is comforting you or would do things to help you, who is going to deliver that letter? Even writing, what good will that do if everyone has turned from you? And yet in Paul's case, why? Why have they turned? We need to go back a few verses and find that Paul has been saying in verses 11 and 12. He was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher for the gospel, and that is why he suffers as he does. And so rejection of Paul is rejection for the gospel. And don't think that Paul is being big-headed to say that. Jesus said, Luke 10:16, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Friends, it is extremely serious when someone turns their back on an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, as there are no longer living any remaining witnesses to Christ's earthly ministry, we would hear them and receive them or reject them today by their written word. Paul was rejected then by people turning away from him. But know that today many reject this same apostle by rejecting his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, his apostolic word sent to be written by Jesus Christ himself. Paul is rejected. Now, if that were not bad enough, notice that this is not just the attitude of a few. Notice who did it. He says, "All who are in Asia." It's like he's talking about everyone on the continent. Although, let's remind ourselves, Asia in that context is actually a reference to Asia Minor or Anatolia, the land comprising today, you know, the nation of Turkey, that size land. Paul is not there, though. Paul is in Rome, and so he's talking about people from that region, and he's using maybe some figure of speech here to say that everyone from that region, and that's not to say everyone from that region, because Timothy's still in that region, but it is as though all have turned aside from him. Although Paul certainly doesn't have all people in general in mind here, without distinction, implied here is that it is particularly the Christians in Asia or the Christian leadership that have turned away from him. And that is what makes this particularly painful for Paul. He has been rejected by fellow believers. In essence, he's saying, "There isn't a believer from your continent who is standing with me, Timothy." Think how much that would hurt Paul personally. And yet, if this is common to all those in that region, why does Paul then mention, right after he says this general statement, he mentions two specifically. He says, "Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Isn't it redundant to say, you know, everyone, including Jim and Bob? Well, that's redundant. Well, I suspect that Paul is mentioning them specifically because it is something that is affecting this whole group of people, but there are ringleaders. There are those who are especially being offensive in the way they're going about this. These would be the chief opponents of Paul. These were the ones speaking loudly who scare everyone else off. Or in the worst scenario, these are the ones who are voicing what everyone else must have already been thinking. But it is not insignificant that there are two. In the Bible, rebellion often happens in pairs. Think of Hophni and Phinehas, or Dathan and Abiram, or Ananias and Sapphira. Friends, this instructs us that there are times that a man by himself might be providentially hindered from doing rebellion, outright rebellion. But once he finds a like-minded cohort, he is emboldened. "Beware whom you take to be your confidant. Beware whom you take to be your accountability partner. Your friendship with him might actually make you turn a blind eye to things you should oppose, you should actually not be joining in with. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And Dathan and Abiram from number 16 are a particular pair that I think Paul has in mind as he mentions these two. For he'll be alluding to Korah's rebellion in the chapter to come and following. But Timothy probably would have a different pair in mind, and those would be contemporaries. Those would be false teachers. Those would be the people that Paul is going to be encouraging Timothy to stand against. Timothy has his own pair, and they are in chapter 2, verse 17. There Paul says, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." Timothy has his own two that are standing against the truth, or rather, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. And that will mean that Timothy, hearing of Paul's struggling with these two, would actually be a comfort to him. Now, Timothy is going to have to oppose his two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, but be of good cheer. Paul has had to deal with his own, Hermogenes and Phygellius, and it's not insignificant that I think the names kind of sound similar, those two pairs. Timothy, you're not the only one facing opposition. Others are enduring the same and perhaps more, perhaps worse than you, which we would do well to remember. Sometimes we talk about our situation as if it is the worst that it has ever been. We throw ourselves a pity party. But dear ones, I want to remind you, others have fought and are fighting the good fight. Many others are fighting now. Let that spur you on to keep fighting. And don't forget, we comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted. If God is strengthening you through a trial, even through a trial of abandonment, he can use you to bring comfort to someone else who would be going through the exact same thing in their time. But Paul knows that Timothy can be encouraged not just by these negative examples, their negative example, but by a positive example. And so next, Paul gives such an example of what not ashamed looks like. What not ashamed looks like. Remember, Paul has just told Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of Paul. Paul himself is not ashamed. And 2 weeks ago, we considered if our hearts are ashamed. And yet, what does it look like to not be ashamed, not just as a heart attitude? What are the actions that flow from that? Well, here Paul gives the example of Onesiphorus, who, verse 16, was not ashamed of my chains. In essence, Paul is holding up Onesiphorus to Timothy so that he can see him, and he's saying, here is what it means, Timothy, to not be ashamed of me. Seeing someone like Onesiphorus means that it's not just an amorphous concept, nor is it some unattainable ideal, but it is something which leads to specific actions. There's something that not ashamed looks like. Now, Onesiphorus would be a particularly good example to use for Timothy, in part because he's familiar with him. Verse 18, you know well the service he rendered at Ephesus. This would mean that not only Timothy, but if we're right to believe Timothy is serving the church in Ephesus, then all who overhear would be familiar with this example. And all the more significant because Ephesus is in Asia Minor. All in Asia have abandoned except this one. All the more emphasis on Onesiphorus and how he's different than all these others who have rejected Paul. Now, this is a reminder to all of us that God in his church does give examples to the flock. There are Christians in this church who display the fruit of the Spirit. Now, surely you've met them. They're gifts to pay attention to and to emulate. These are good things that God has given, giving us one another, giving us pictures of those who are not ashamed of the gospel, nor of his servants. And so Timothy, so congregation, pay attention to what Onesiphorus did. And he talks about what he did. Verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Notice how Onesiphorus was not haphazard or come what may in his attitude towards Paul's suffering. And what a contrast again to all those who have turned away from Paul. What earnestness is here? And he didn't stop at, well, I saw Paul and it was a good meeting once. Well, no. Verse 16, he often refreshed me. Dear ones, what good refreshment is. Refreshment is like a fan of cool air on a hot day. This verse means that Onesiphorus didn't just grace Paul with his company, but supplied for Paul's needs. This cost Onesiphorus, and not just time, but the refreshments themselves. That is, since Paul is in chains, Paul is not able to provide for himself. And so, well, how's he going to get food or drink or money with which to obtain such things unless Onesiphorus provided for him? He refreshed me with these things, is what Paul is saying here. And not just once, but as Paul says here, often. This was a recurring pattern. And this indeed may have cost Onesiphorus much. Considering how so many were ashamed and turned aside from Paul, this may have cost Onesiphorus his reputation. This costly display of love would be refreshing, not just to Paul's body, but to his whole person. Paul has been and felt abandoned. And just one person, not just with words, but with actions, saying, "I'm here for you," would mean all the world of difference. A visit, a cup of cold water, a note of support, a friendly embrace, these are all small things that can be big things for those who are suffering. And if you're hearing that as saying, "Well, these are small things," I might ask you, are you doing even the smallest of things? Are you one who makes expenditures like this? There are Christians who suffer, even in our neighborhoods, even in our churches. Is Onesiphorus an example Paul this evening is setting before your eyes? Let us not forget, Paul, in writing this letter, is calling Timothy to come visit. Paul, by giving this example, is setting expectations for what he wants Timothy to do. Chapter 4, verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter," 12 of that chapter, "bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas." Think about it. Paul is bringing this up, so he's saying, "Timothy, would you think about what Onesiphorus did? I could really use another Onesiphorus. Would you follow his example? You can be another exception to the all who are in Asia. You can give relief to your co-laborer, your father in the faith. You can do this. Others have. So can you, dear friend." And I would remind us, dear Christians today, so can you. Paul is not asking you to solve all the world's suffering. Neither is he asking you for a jailbreak. He's only asking you for a visit. If you know of a Christian who is sick, visit him. If you know of one who is naked, clothe him. If one is in prison, visit him. This is what it looks like to not be ashamed. And Paul not only holds out Onesiphorus as an example to follow, Paul wishes him blessing. And he's building on how Jesus spoke of blessing. Jesus spoke of blessing for such a one as this in Matthew 10:42. He said, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So Paul speaks of mercy to him and his household. Paul speaks of blessing to him and his house. Verse 18, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." Verse 16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." Now, what is that day that Paul is speaking of? Well, as in verse 12, Paul has in mind a coming day until which Jesus is guarding our deposit. It is a day of judgment. It is the day of the Lord, the day when Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. But why mercy? Why mercy on Onesiphorus' household in addition to himself? Well, at that time, all that money or food that Onesiphorus gave, or even perhaps it was the case that Onesiphorus traveling to Rome didn't bring his family with him. And that meant that all that Onesiphorus is giving of time, resources, is things that he's not giving to his family. That is, the care that we share with those who suffer comes at a cost. It is borne by households. And friends, Paul is saying it is worth it to make sacrifices as a family to help Christians in need. There's a problem when all we can think to do with our money and our resources is to get more and more nice things for ourselves, for our kids, for the building up of our house. It is a good thing to use our own resources to help alleviate the suffering of others. And of course, this is not to deny that there are orders of responsibility. Elsewhere, Paul will say, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is, if you are giving all your money away and your children are starving, that doesn't give God glory. And yet, if you are providing for your household and you're living below your means and you're able to provide for yourselves and to give, this is a gracious thing. It's a good thing. It's a glorious thing. It shows how real the gospel is. That we give freely because God has freely given to us. But lastly, why does Paul speak of Onesiphorus himself as finding mercy? Well, part of it is a wordplay. Onesiphorus labored hard to find Paul, and Paul's saying, may he himself be found by mercy. May he find mercy. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's some of that here. Or it could be that Onesiphorus, ministering to Paul, a man accused and in chains, found himself then. As soon as he began associating himself with Paul, he's suddenly finding everyone's turning away from him. All of his people that he knows from Asia, where he's from, in Ephesus, all of those are turning away from him too. And Paul would be saying, though no one is showing him mercy on earth, may the Lord show him mercy and the judgment for his sacrificial service. And friend, do not think that that is a small thing that Paul would wish upon a man. Because greater is the smile of God than the gritted teeth of all men and women on earth. It is worth it to do right by God, to set God in your sights, to know the pleasure of God, of serving him. But I suspect there may be another reason here. Because if we're talking about rewards and the final judgment, there might be a temptation to think about this as Paul saying, you know, Timothy, you better not be ashamed because, you know, this is going to earn you something good and you'll be missing out on something. You could really make a name for yourself, Timothy. I mean, everybody knows about Onesiphorus. We can interpret this completely wrong. Some might interpret Paul as saying, you know, help me like Onesiphorus or be like all those who rejected me and no mercy on them. But Paul makes clear that even Onesiphorus, even this example that he's holding forth, even he, when it comes down to it, the best that Paul will bless him with is mercy. Brave as he was, helpful as he was, showing himself not ashamed, to show that even at the last day, it is still mercy that we will need. Friends, this is a reminder to us. Even in heaven, even in eternity, it will still be mercy. When Jesus says to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, they don't respond by saying, yeah, finally, this is exactly what we've been working for. No, you know what they say. They say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you a sick and in prison and visit you? These are not those who are counting their merits. They're those who know mercy. Or when the 24 elders are seated on the 24 thrones before the Almighty and before the Lamb, what do they do with their crowns? They cast them before him. What of all the glory which we will receive in heaven is not a gift that we will not freely say, I don't deserve this? Because it's always, and it will always be by mercy. Which if we can get this into our, not just our heads, but if we can get this into our hearts, what a different people we will be. How would this change your motivation? If we know it will be by mercy, even then, even at the end of it, then we're never going about this in order to earn it. It's not, you know, I'm laboring because I've got to make a name for myself. I've got to earn God's love. I've got to somehow turn God's arm toward my blessing. Well, you can't do that. It's always by grace. It's always by mercy. It's always undeserved. And so our motivation then, Timothy's motivation, Onesiphorus' motivation, is never earning our salvation, never serving for earning to get anything. because we will never earn the mercy and goodness that are coming for us. And so what does motivate us? If you let this mercy, this grace of God get into your heart, what motivates you? It is praise of God. It is marvel that God would be gracious to me, a sinner. You are overwhelmed with his goodness to you, and it fills you with thanksgiving. We've been shown such mercy upon mercy. I could never pay it back. And so we can then show mercy even to those that the world has turned its back on, those that could never pay us back. Friends, how can we who were lowly and God himself showed us mercy and grace, how can we not then, seeing those who are lowly, those whom the world has turned their backs on, how can we not with joy say, I want you to know what God has done for me. In fact, I'm gonna eagerly seek you out so I can show you mercy. I'm gonna give of my resource. I'm gonna make pains. It might even be something that our family's gonna feel the belt tightening because I want to show this to you. Because God has shown it to me. Friends, this is what Paul is talking about. This is though not that some ideal that can't happen. This is flesh and blood on Onesiphorus. This can happen in your life. And Jesus says, we will by no means lose our reward, even though we'll be the ones casting our crowns before him. We will ask, what can I render to the Lord for all the benefits he has bestowed on me? And so with that mercy that awaits us firmly in mind, friend, I call you as Paul called Timothy, don't be ashamed. No, instead, look with eagerness for ways to thank our Lord, to serve his people, even as suffering people, even at great costs. And even, should it be his will, that we would suffer for it. Because at the end of the day, it's all by mercy. So don't be ashamed. But know his mercy. Let's pray. Gracious God, how easy it is to forget. Lord, I confess that even this evening, coming as we do to worship you, we so often have reverted into a way of paying special attention to the things that we do and thinking so highly of ourselves and thinking what we are deserving. When even an Onesiphorus, giving of himself, at the end it is still mercy. It is still your grace. Lord, would that shape us? Shape us. Lord, make us more like Onesiphorus. We thank you for those that do have these gifts. They are these gifts of grace to this church, examples for us. And Lord, we pray that there would be more. Lord, that we would be shaped by this. Lord, that you would, Lord, show us where we have been, the Phygellus, the Hermogenes. We have turned our backs on those that are yours. And in doing so, we've been those that have been running from the gospel. Lord, show us mercy. Transform us by this mercy. And bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you.